We will be fairly soon done with the book of Judges. Parts of it I will not cover simply because they're historical narrative, and really there's not a great deal to comment upon. For example, when we come over to chapter 9, and essentially it's an account of a battle and so forth. We will not omit any areas where there's significant principle, but we will mold the rest of the book, basically, and we should get there tonight. You have several minor judges, like in chapter 10, and there is no need, really, for much commentary. Chapter 10 says, after Abimelech died, Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo. See, I don't need to make any comment at all. A man of Issachar arose to save Israel. He lived in Shamer in the hill country of Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried in Shamer. And there's no way you can build a lesson around the life and times of Tola. That's all there is. That's it. And verse 3, likewise, after him, Jair, the Gileadite, arose and judged Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. And they had 30 cities in the land of Gilead that are called Havoth-Jair to this day. And Jair died and was buried in Kemen. And there's no way you can again build a study around the life and times of Jair. And so those historical notes are things that you can read, and you really should, in going through, read it just to pick up the history. But they are pure history, and that's it. So that we will probably get, in fact, we will get in tonight to a critical part, which is the life of Gideon, which starts in chapter 13, on through the rest of the judges proper, which is chapter 16. So we then have to answer, what are we going to study after we do the book of Judges? And again, that would be coming up soon. And we're going to go to a series that we have not done for at least 10 years, and that is systematic theology. And that simply means we'll start with the doctrine of God, doctrine of Scripture, doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of Christ, and cover them. Christ, his deity, his incarnation, his uniqueness, his parables, his miracles. And what we'll try to do in systematic theology is pull together a doctrine of this viewed from all of Scripture and pull together. Systematic theology was something that I did not do until 10 years ago, because I feel like systematic theology is the basis of all the books studied through, and then you organize them into a systematic arrangement. And I felt that I needed a good 25 years to do the basic Bible study that would be necessary to come to that. So I think we're ready for another run through. How many were here with the last, probably very few. How many were here through the last one? That's been probably 10 years ago, isn't it? Is that right? And I think the other reason is that the master tapes are wearing out. And that's probably, systematic is probably the most ordered tapes we got, isn't it? I would say so. So we'll be picking up that right after the book of Judges. Most of it will have to be fairly fresh. I have lost all of my notes on it. I don't know where they are. So I'm going to have to listen to my tapes. Okay, let's go to Judges now, chapter 8. We've had Gideon's enormous victory, and now we're coming down to chapter 8 and verse 4 through 35, which essentially is his cleanup operations. We've had the complaint of Ephraim in chapter 8, verse 1. Gideon is a beautiful example of knowing how to bend, because you have the arrogant statement of Ephraim after the battle in verse 1 that says, "What is this thing you have done to us? Not calling us when you went to fight against Midian," and they contended with him vigorously. And Gideon, who could have been very curt in his answer, was not. He was very humble and very wise, and says in verse 3, "God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, into your hands, and what was I able to do in comparison with you?" And so very graciously he and very wisely he pacifies them, at least for the time being. So, with chapter 4, your cleanup operations begin. Verse 4 says, "Gideon, with the 300 men who were with him, came to the Jordan and crossed over, weary yet pursuing." And you have, again, the following context that shows the cleanup operations. Basically, in verses 4 through 9, you have a vivid illustration that most people have no idea what spiritual warfare is and what is involved in it. Because in the following context, he will ask the men of Succoth, who are Israelites, he will ask the men of Penuel for some minor help, and they refuse to give him any help of any sort. And thus we'll find out that those that could have really been benefited or were really benefited by the battles of Gideon were nipping at his heels. And it's an interesting phenomenon because you have the same thing with Paul. Paul was not nearly as had difficulty as much with the enemy and the Romans as he did with the care of the churches. And we went to 2 Corinthians and noted that that was the very climactic concern of Paul, was the care that the churches thrust upon him over and over and over again. Now, let's come down to 8:22. And in 8:22, you have a very significant occurrence. And that is the people decide that they are going to make Gideon king. And this says a lot about Gideon. So coming down to chapter 8, verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." And I think the first lesson that comes out of this is this illustrates how very quickly Israel forgot who gave them the victory. And they moved from the fact that God gave the victory very quickly to saying, "Gideon, you gave us the victory. We want you to be our king." And so the victories given by God are forgotten very, 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 very quickly. It can also show that a great victory can result in foolish actions, in that they are not giving God the proper credit for the victory being from God. I think these two verses also illustrate another thing, that Gideon knew how to reject the will of the majority when the will of the majority was contrary to the will of God. And that is an absolute essential in a leader. When the majority, and you have no indication in verse 22 that this was not a massive, all-inclusive movement. All of your men of Israel say to Gideon, "Be our king." And Gideon was leader enough and had leadership quality enough that when he said, "I understand what the majority will is, but there's the problem with the majority will. The majority will is wrong." And consequently, in leadership, in verse 23, he rejects majority opinion. And that's especially noteworthy when, if he wants the kingship, he can have it. But it's not the will of God, and he rejects it. Well, with verse 24, you begin to see some immediate deterioration. Because as noble as the words are in verse 23, in the following context, we find out that Gideon did something that was A, either sinful, or B, unwise. And we'll want to look through and see what it is. Because notice coming down, after the noble statement in verse 23, you have the following words. It says, "Yet Gideon said to them, 'I would request of you that each of you give me an earring with his, from his spoil.'" For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And he said to them, and they said, "We will surely give them." So they spread out a garment. Every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. And the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and so forth. Verse 27, Gideon made it into an ephod, placed it in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. Now the question we've got to deal with is, how can we move from the noble statement of verse 23 to the event of verse 27? How is it that Gideon can say, "You worship only the Lord," and in a matter of verses later, he has collected the ornaments and he's made an ephod, put it in his city of Ophrah, and there the text says Israel played the harlot with it there. So the question we need to ask and provide an answer to is this. Was Gideon's act unwise or sinful? Was his act described in these verses sinful or merely unwise? Now, if we would say, well, it can't be sinful, how could a man in one breath say that the Lord is the only one we are to worship and honor, and in a next breath promote idolatry? Couldn't be. Could it? Keeping your finger here, go to 1, where in one breath a man speaks for God, and in the next breath he is speaking for Satan. And I think you know what I'm referring to, Matthew chapter 16. The question is, how could an act such as this follow such an enormous victory? An insistence that it's for God's honor and glory. And all I want to establish is that it is possible for a man to speak for God in one breath and for Satan in the next. So you have chapter 16 of Matthew, verses 15, 16, 17, and this is very clearly Peter speaking for God. Verse 15, Jesus said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjonas, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father is in heaven," and so forth. And so notice he makes a statement that Christ says that is so much from God that it couldn't even issue from you. You are the instrument of God in what you have just said. But what happens in verse 22? Verse 22, the same blessed Peter opens his mouth when Christ talks about the crucifixion, and Peter took him aside, verse 22, and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." So notice, within a matter of seconds, the man who is literally speaking for God, inspired words, in just a matter of a few breaths, is now speaking for Satan. Well, that would easily explain then, if we take his act to be sinful, that it's not unusual that he would say something as eloquent as, "You've asked me to rule over you, I will not do it, the Lord will rule over you, make an idol." And while that may not fit together in our thinking, if that's a sinful act that we're looking at here, then it is obvious that it can be done. Now, I think in answering this question, we can establish this, that Gideon's actions were well-intentioned. They were well-intentioned, but led to sin. His actions were well-intentioned, but they led to sin. So that, was his act sinful and unwise? Well, really a mixture of both. It's unwise in that it led to sin, but perhaps in and of itself was not sin. Now, the key question also to take a little bit further is, why do you think Gideon made this ephod? We ought to remind ourselves, by the way, that with the playing the harlot with this ephod, they had not returned to Baalism. They didn't do that till after he died. Notice, for example, down at verse 33. This was not an introduction on his part of idolatry. And the reason we know that is, verse 33 reads, "It came about as soon as Gideon was dead that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals." So they're not returning to Baalism. This is not an ephod created for the purpose of worship. And when he collects the earrings, the golden earrings, it's not for personal enrichment. Gideon didn't say, "Well, I'm going to take these things as a reward for leading you in battle, and I'm going to make myself richer with them." Well, if he didn't intend to introduce them to Baal worship, if he didn't intend to enrich himself with this, then why did he do what he did in verse 27? Why did he make the ephod and put the ephod in Ophrah? Okay, any ideas? It appears to me that the answer must be this, that the ephod was intended to be a memorial to the victory given them in the battlefield. And wouldn't that seem logical? You all have got the spoils of the battle. Why don't we do this? I led you into battle. I'm from Ophrah. Why don't we, down at 1st and Main Street in the city of Ophrah, where I'm from, let's erect a memorial. And this memorial will remind us of the victory that God gave us over the Midianites. And I think that's a very possible answer. However, that leads to something else in a further lesson. It's this. What happens to the memorials with the passage of time? With the passage of time, what it memorializes is forgotten, and the memorial is worshipped. I take it that's exactly what happened in this particular context, is that that which was commemorated or he intended to commemorate deteriorates into idols, or it migrates from a symbol of victory to an object of worship. That, to me, appears to be the best explanation of what he does in this context, because it doesn't have him moving from the irrational worship the Lord only, then creating an idol. It's something which started innocently, but led to something that was very, very bad. And I think we can deduce many, many illustrations of things that start in a very innocent way, and ultimately they lead to a very sinful thing. One other thing that could be involved with this, in Israel, the worship was to center around the true priesthood, and the true priesthood was not located at Ophrah. The true priesthood was located at Shiloh. And so it could have been very well that, without really thinking it through, Gideon said, well, let's set up a shrine at my hometown. God has given us the victory, and the people can worship there and recognize the great things the Lord has done for us. And by doing that, he could easily have set up competitive worship, so that someone said, you know, I really prefer the memorial at Ophrah to the priests at Shiloh. But the priests at Shiloh were the true priesthood, and it could have been that it pulled away from the worship of the true God, or competed for worship at Shiloh, and was very dangerous. And what that is really saying in principle is that good things can compete with God's honor, and thus they should be viewed as very, very dangerous. All right, coming down now to, let's assume that Gideon did the wrong thing at this point. We ought to add one other observation, and that is this. All of God's heroes have blemishes. All of them. All of God's heroes have blemishes. But nonetheless are God's heroes. And we could establish that by noting that in the Faith Hall of Fame, in Hebrews 11, Gideon is there. And yet that man who is put in God's hall of fame as far as faith is concerned created an ephod with which he suggested it, he made it, he put it in his own hometown, and the people play the harlot with it. And you have to say, at least, that is certainly a blemish on the life and the ministry of Gideon. But he remains a candidate for and is placed in Hebrews chapter 11 is one of the great heroes of the faith, which ought to be very relaxing, because it's a principle. You have all. Can you find any blemishes in Abraham? Does David have a scar or two? A chapter or two about King David that isn't too charming. I think it's very interesting in all of those cases that the blemish didn't cause them to lose their office. Abraham remained what God called Abraham to do even when he sinned. And David remained king even when he did that which is displeasing to God. And they were not punished with the removal of their gift, or necessarily the removal of them from the office that God had called them to, which is an important principle. All right, now we're ready to look at chapter 9. And chapter 9, we need to get a little setting. And the setting is further blemish of Gideon. Number one, the first thing we know about Gideon is Gideon definitely multiplied wives, and as a result, had many, many children. He definitely multiplied wives and concubines. Basically, think of a concubine in Israel as a secondary or second-class wife, because that's the essence of it. And so, if you go to chapter 8, the close of the chapter, in verse 30, it's obvious that he had multiplied wives and concubines, because in verse 30, we read that Gideon had 70 sons who are his direct descendants, For he had many wives, and his concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. And he will become focal in chapter 9. But nonetheless, he did multiply wives. 70 sons, and that says nothing of how many of them might have been daughters. Simply because Hebrew genealogy does not include women, and consequently, he would have had 70 sons plus X amount of daughters that would not be listed. Now, when you begin to look at this in the Old Testament and you see leaders multiplying wives and concubines, Solomon, of course, being the leading, 700 wives, 300 concubines, and you begin to notice that this was a habit of ancient kings. Multiplication of wives was a habit of ancient kings. They all did it, including our biblical people, biblical kings and leaders. Now, at first look, you could say, well, why did they do that? Could the kings, since the women were available, just simply not say no to the girls? Did they have a weakness for women? And the answer to that is no. It was not a weakness for women. Gideon did not multiply wives because he had a weakness for women. The habit of ancient kings was based on this fact, and it's important to know, and that is this. In order to maintain their kingly authority, they tried to do it through their progeny. So they attempted to maintain or perpetuate their authority through their progeny. In other words, why did the ancient kings have many wives? And the answer is for political reasons, so that they would have abundant sons of kingly blood around to reign. Now, that seems to imply here that Gideon, though he says, I do not want to be king, he at least did some things that kings did to perpetuate themselves. And consequently, even though he disclaims a desire to be king, there may be a little betrayal that desire is not all that pure through what happens here with his multiple wives. Now, chapter 9 will focus on one of them, and the focus will be on Abimelech. Abimelech will bring enormous trouble in Israel. Chapter 8, verse 31 mentions him. His concubine, who was a concubine who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. So the focus in chapter 9 is going to be on this man Abimelech, and his name gives a hint at what the concubine and her family wanted to do. What they wanted to do was to take the authority and the reputation of Gideon and win it for their own family, because they named the little boy Abimelech, which means, my father is king. My father is king. So it becomes very clear that the concubine and her family wanted to take advantage of Gideon's fame and gain a place of royal authority in Israel, as is true, and we have absolute disaster in chapter 9. Absolute disaster. This Abimelech will hire killers to wipe out the 70 sons of Gideon, and they will do it, with the exception of one who escapes. And be horrible, complete reversal of the nation at this point. Now, chapter 9 doesn't have to be. Chapter 9 can be totally eliminated as one of the darkest histories in Israel's history if the Word of God had been observed. Because if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 17, the danger coming out of the multiple marriages, the danger arising out of the accumulation of the concubines, was realized by God, and the kings were warned about don't do it. And while Gideon was not a king, nonetheless, I think the advice and the command given to the king or about the king or the leadership in Israel in 1717 is, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. So notice the multiplication of wives was obviously and very clearly forbidden, but nonetheless, Gideon does it, and because he does it, as a result of the birth of Abimelech to a concubine, you have one of the darkest, most horrible chapters in the book of Judges, or perhaps even in the Old Testament. So let's label chapter 9 then, the treachery of Abimelech. The treachery of Abimelech. Judges 9. And I will not do the entire chapter, but get to the essence of it. Notice the plot that comes about in chapter 9. Before we do that, notice the historical turn narrated in chapter 9 and verse, or 8 and verse 33. Came about as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And note in your mind Baal-berith, because we'll want to come back to that. The word Baal-berith is obviously a compound. The word berith is the Hebrew word for covenant or agreement. It means covenant or agreement. And what that means is that at this point, after the death of Gideon, the nation of Israel comes into a covenant relationship with the Baals of the land. And let me say a couple of things about that. The first one is this. The first sign of apostasy in Israel, in every case, is always the same. What would you think the first sign of apostasy in Israel is? It never varies. It's always the same. And what that is revolves about two things. Whenever Israel was about to slide into deep apostasy, she did so by removing the barriers between her and her heathen neighbors by means of a contract or an agreement of some sort. And so the common sign is this: the removal of barriers with her neighbors or with the heathen by means of a covenant. Now, there's something very significant about those covenants that Israel made with the Baal worshipers, and that is this. In these covenants, it was Israel and Israel alone. Now, there's something very significant about those covenants that Israel made with the Baal worshipers, and that is this. In these covenants, it was Israel and Israel alone that gave up an article of faith. You do not have one covenant made with the Baal cities or the Baal countries where the Baalites gave an inch. It wasn't a negotiation. If we're going to get along, then Israel, you're going to have to give, and we realize that if we're going to get along, we are going to have to give, and we will do so. Never worked out that way even once. It was never a 50-50 arrangement. The Canaanite Baal worshippers never compromised their allegiance to their Baals. Isn't that interesting? Jeremiah 2 notes that. We've been to it recently. That's one of the things that Jeremiah notes. And what Jeremiah is looking at is this very fact. Let's put it down. Israel alone. Israel alone compromised. It wasn't a matter of saying, look, We want to get around, along with these nations, and let's work out a 50-50 deal. It never occurred that way. It is Israel who gave, and she gave everything. Or what we should basically say is this, is you can say anything good for the Baal worshippers. You know what it is? Baal worshippers were faithful to their God. And when they made a contract with Israel, they didn't lose one single thing. Only Israel compromised. And Jeremiah notes that fact in chapter 2, coming down to verse 11. He says, has a nation, and again he's referring to nations other than Israel, has a nation other than Israel changed their gods? Even when the gods they had weren't gods? And he's simply saying, I challenge you. Have any of the Baal worshippers ever been unfaithful to Baal? And then he says, last half of the verse, but my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. And Jeremiah is, in a sort of an amazed way, saying, I look at the Baal worshippers, I look at the Jehovah worshippers, the Yahweh worshippers, and I find on the part of the Baal worshippers across the board loyalty to their gods. They're absolutely faithful to them. Then I look at Israel, and I find that Israel, who has the true God, is unfaithful to him. So the irony of it could be taken further than that. Over here are the Baal worshippers. The Baal worshippers are loyal to their gods, and their gods are not the true gods. Over here, Israel has the true God, and she is not true to to the one God. And Jeremiah says, isn't that an amazing fact of how unfaithful my people are to their God? So coming back then to Judges. Now, one other thing happens. Whenever a covenant is made with a Baal nation or city or local Baal, they always follow with something else. And that is this. The covenant is always followed with enslavement. The covenant is always followed with enslavement. And we've got the two things. First of all, if you look at chapter 8, verse 33, you've got the covenant. Came about as soon as Gideon was dead that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal covenant, a covenant with Baal as their God. That's the covenant. But look down at 9:4. It says, they gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows. They followed them. They went to his father's house at Ophrah, killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone, but Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. So notice the agreement is made, and what did Israel get out of it? Well, Israel got out of it enslavement that follows from it, and the murder of these 70 sons of Gideon. Now, to set up what happened here, Abimelech in chapter 9 goes up to his relatives, and in verse 2 he says, speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man shall rule over you, and also remember that I am your bone and your flesh? And he talks them into having him to be their king, and as a result, they take money, 70 pieces of silver. 70 pieces of silver in verse 4 would match the 70 sons of Gideon. Back in chapter 8. See, this didn't have to be, did it? If you just listen, don't multiply wives. But you see, disobedience is always, while for the moment he could say, well, I've got 70 sons, my authority is secure, things are fine, maybe I disobey God, but things are fine and they're going great, and in the next moment, all 70 of them are killed. So disobedience never, never, never pays. Now, in order to get the complete sacrilege and the complete turnaround, read verse 6. And here's a place where a little geography and history will help us out, and we'll go to it as soon as we read this. And all the men of Shechem and all Beth Milo, Milo is a fortress, it was the fortress for the city, assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king. by the oak of the pillar which was in Shechem. Now to show what desecration and sacrilege this is, let's trace back a few things that had happened at this oak tree in Shechem. One day, Joshua was there. Chapter 24. Joshua 24. The idea of desecration and sacrilege simply means you do something horrible at a very holy place. For example, on the altar at Jerusalem, his name just, he burned the hog on the altar. Antiochus Epiphanes. On the altar, the very altar of Israel, offered a hog. Well, it would have been bad if he'd done it in the temple forecourt, but it's sacrilege because this is the holy place, and he did it there. And what we're saying in chapter 9 is they did this right at a place that should have been most significant and holy in Israel. Because if you go back, for example, to the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verse 19, then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God, he is a jealous God, he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he's done good to you." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses. Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst. Incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua writes the words, verse 26, "Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, took a large stone, set it up there under the oak that was in the sanctuary of the Lord." And so at the very place that they had said, "We are going to put away foreign gods and worship only the Lord," they now make an agreement with Abimelech. But we can take it back further. We can take it back clear to the patriarchs. Go back to Genesis 35. It's a very holy place in Israel. That's why we call it sacrilege. Genesis chapter 35 and verse 4. They've been engaged in idolatry and repentance has come about. And in verse 4 it says, "So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem." But we can go back further. Genesis 12. Genesis 12. Very significant that when God called Abraham and he leaves for the promised land in verse 4, "Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot with him. Now Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarah his wife and Lot his nephew and all their possessions which they had accumulated." The very start of Israel with Abraham for the promised land. "And the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan, and Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh," and that is the first stop that Abraham makes on his way. So it's sacrilege in everywhere. Usually when you're starting on a new venture, usually the first initial events are significant. I can picture as vividly as though it were yesterday, pulling in Dallas, Texas, on the way to seminary with a 1948 Dodge, with everything in it, hot as blazes, pulling into the 7-Eleven with no place to stay, and a bawling wife. And I shall never forget the launching of seminary at that particular point. It sticks forever. And with the history of Israel, the oak at Shechem was highly significant in that when you come now over to Judges, in the light of all the wonderful things that had happened there, and you read down in chapter 9 and verse 12, the plain, pure sacrilege, verse 6. All the men of Shechem and all Beth Milo assembled together. They went and made Abimelech king, along with the agreement with Baal that was there. The rest of the chapter is turmoil, it's battle, it's fighting, it's intrigue. And you can well read it, but I'm not going to comment on it. And let's move into and begin with the life now and times of Samson. The intervening material is historical, but it's that which you can read easily. And so we'll simply caption our next section, The Life and Times of Samson. We'll have a lot of information on Samson because it starts in chapter 13 and ends in chapter 16, the end of the Judges. And we begin with preparation for his birth. Preparation for the birth of Samson. And notice that takes up all of chapter 13. I don't know of any section in the Word of God that shows more about the time of announcement of the birth and the child and his actual birth that is devoted to the parents. And we're going to do some work in this section in regard to the idea of parenthood and what is involved in it in this particular context. Because if you notice, you come to verse 2, there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had borne no children. And from this point on, clear down through to verse 23, or through verse 23, it's all about the parents of Samson. So the stress here is on his parents. And I don't know where to go in Scripture to find any more extensive 23 verses of narrative that is simply God, the mother, and the father conversing, preparing for the birth of Samson that's going to come on, as we see it down in verse 24. And in this, we'll want to make three pivotal observations about parents. The first one is this. It becomes very clear that the raising of Samson was a joint effort, or it was in joint cooperation. Now let's look at that to get the stress. Chapter 13, verses 6 and 7. And what I want you to notice in going through is notice the emphasis that is here on cooperative effort. Verse 6. Then the woman came and told her husband. Notice in almost juxtaposition, woman and husband. Verse 7. Verse 10. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband. This is joint preparation for the raising of Samson. Verse 11. Then Manoah rose and followed his wife. Joint effort. Coming down to verse 22. So Manoah said to his wife. Verse 23. But his wife said to him. See the stress that this is a joint, an effort of joint cooperation. Second, even though it was in a joint effort, in mutual cooperation, it is also clear that Manoah assumed the leadership. Manoah assumed leadership. Look down, for example, at verse 9. After the announcement of the birth of the child that you've had in verse 7, what the angel has said, notice the leader in responding to the Word of God is not her but him. And so as the Word of God is given in verse 7, it is Manoah who leads in leadership, leads in obedience. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said. Third. By the way, does this fit New Testament thinking? How many passages in the New Testament will say, or don't we have the emphasis, children obey your what? Parents. And parents assumes joint cooperation. But the man is to lead. You can find no passage in the New Testament that says mothers, but you can find some that say fathers. And so it's interesting to see the consistency of truth here is that the New Testament affirms the old in addressing parents about the children, and yet the New Testament also follows the new old in that it addresses fathers or parents, but it does not address fathers, mothers, and parents. It's either jointly together or the father in his role of the leadership, and it gives a consistency of doctrine all the way through. There's a third thing, and it's one thing that we're going to want to look at, and I'm going to go to some other passages when we do this coming up in our next study. And that is this. It is assumed. Let's just put down assumption. Doesn't attempt to prove this. The assumption of this chapter is this. The parents have the power to set the direction of the child's life. The parents have the power to set the course of the child's life. Now let's notice that two places, 13:8, and see if you don't agree that is assumption. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom thou hast sent come to us again that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. Look down at the same chapter and verse 12. And Manoah said, Now when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation? You want to say, oh, hang on, Manoah. You may not have any say in that. He doesn't read that way, does he? He simply says, Lord, what is the mode of life and the vocation and what should we do to get him there? And the latent assumption is all the way through is that the parents have the power to set the course of the child's life. And I believe that is the consistent teaching of Scripture. And we're going to pick up on that particular point. And I want to do about perhaps a dozen passages, short ones most of them, from Proverbs and so forth that have to do with the subject of child-parent relationship and deal with those because we'll see the principle taught there and then I think be able to see the thing working out in the 13th chapter of Judges. So we'll pick up at that point next time that the question has been asked. We are going to assume that we're going to set the course of life. And in so doing, we want to know what we should do in order to do that. But again, the important thing, it is assumed that Samson will be the boy that his parents train him to be. And we'll pick up with that next time. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We pray that for those who have the responsibility of being parents, we'll take it seriously. Recognize that your word is not without instruction on that subject. And as we pick up in our next study about parenting, as far as the word of God is concerned, that we will learn and grow in grace. In Christ's name.